This morning we're in Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. The next time we get together, I feel led to do an epilogue of Nehemiah, so we'll do that the next time and see if we can put some things together there. In our study of Nehemiah, we've learned that there was some opposition to what Nehemiah was going to try to accomplish there. And the main leader of that opposition's name was Tobiah. And Tobiah is mentioned 13 times in the book of Nehemiah. And here's a little bit of what we know about him. He was an Ammonite official. That's a first blank there in your notes. He was an Ammonite official, and he worked zealously with the Samaritans to stop the Jews from restoring Jerusalem. And so he, along with two other guys, Sanballat, the Horonite, and Geshem, the Arab, tried some delay strategies, and we saw that as we were going through. Am I a little loud for you, or does it just seem a little loud to me? Maybe just turn it down. Yeah, that's a little better. And I'll tell you a funny one on me with that. We had a conference down in Mexico, and I had a microphone. I talked into the microphone in English. And our translator, who was translating spontaneously, heard what I was saying, and what came out over the house was Spanish. Well, that was okay, but as I was, and he did an awesome job, but the problem was what I was hearing was confusing me. And to keep my thoughts together when I'm hearing Spanish and I'm talking and it's coming out different, so I inadvertently, to keep myself together, kept talking louder and louder and louder. And at the break, I apologized to him for getting so loud, and I told him why, and he just said, "Not a problem. I've got a volume control, and I just tuned you down." So I praise God for it. I don't know how you would translate spontaneously to hear English coming in and then just spit out Spanish as you're going along without any pause, but the wonderful part about it was you could cover the same amount of material as if you were just sharing it directly. There was no pause to need to have it translated. So anyway, that's a freebie on the side. It reminded me of that this morning. So these three guys, Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem, They tried the delayed strategies. First of all was derision in chapter 2. Then in chapter 4, they tried defiance. And then in chapter 6, they did four things. They tried distraction, they tried defamation, they tried deception, and they tried dissension. And also in chapter 6, in verse 18, we learn that Tobiah married the daughter of Shechaniah, and he was a Jewish leader, and he had given his son Jehonan in marriage to the daughter of Meshulam, another Jewish leader, and it appears that he married a Jew and allowed his son or encouraged his son to marry a Jew for political purposes, that he was trying to get inroads so he could defeat the Jews. And it was through his marital connections that he gained enough influence to have the Jews send letters to Nehemiah saying what a good guy Tobiah was and share the good things he was doing. While they were doing that, Tobiah, on the other hand, was sending letters to Nehemiah and trying to intimidate him and to get him to stop. So my conclusion on Tobiah is this guy is a real rascal. He was a rascal that was challenged to deal with. Now in chapter 13, we learn of Tobiah's seventh attack, which was debasement. Now, the term debase means to make lower in value or to cheapen. Debase is closely related to depreciate. We can think of depreciate, a car depreciating. It's getting lower in value. And that's the idea that is with it here in this chapter. So verses 1 to 3 give us the setting for the chapter. And verse 1 begins this way, on that day. Now let's just pause right there. The question is, what day is that? Since it's the first chapter, first verse in chapter 13, then we're tempted to think that it's the next day after chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we had the dedication of the wall and the great celebration and all that went with that. And yet, there's some things in this chapter that would make us think that that wasn't what that day meant. And so what day was it? Well, as we go back in Nehemiah to chapter 2, verse 1, we have a time stamp, and it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we had the 20th year when the book started. Down in verse 6 of this chapter, it says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. In the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. So we had the 20th year, and now we got the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. And so 12 plus years have gone by. Nehemiah had gone back to be with the king in Shushan for some time, quite a bit of time has gone by, 12 years. In the scheme of things, 12 years is a short period of time, but in those 12 years, a bunch of things went wrong in Jerusalem. And in fact, I'm pretty confident that what we're going to read about in Nehemiah 13 would not have happened if Nehemiah had stayed there. It goes on in verse 1. It says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud. Now, we had a time in chapter 8 when they had a platform, and Ezra and 13 other guys stood up and they read the book of the law for 6 hours. It could have been something like that. Or in the book of Nehemiah, we learned that when they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the things that the law prescribed was that during the feast, they read the book of the law. Because it does not define and tell us that they went to a lot of extra things for this reading, I'm inclined to think, and I can't prove it, but I'm inclined to think that it was at the Feast of the Tabernacles, 12 plus years later, after they got the wall up. So this is a reading of the law during the Feast of the Tabernacles, there at the last blank on page 1. As you turn over to page 2 of your notes, there's a map there, and beside the map, I put in part of verse 1. Verse 1 started out, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that, and here's the part in your notes, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now that came from Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 5. Now, in order to visualize that, I put the map in, and on the right side of the map, there's an arrow on the top that's pointing to the Ammonite kingdom. Ammon, interestingly, was the son of Lot's youngest daughter. Okay? Who was the father of Lot's daughter's son? Lot was. Okay? And then Moab, the arrow on the bottom, was the son of Lot's oldest daughter. So keep that in your mind, because it's going to come up again in this chapter. And so it was no Ammonite or Moabite should be apart. Now, he isn't going to leave it with that. He's going to give us the reason why they're saying that in verses 2 and 3. So if you have your Bibles there and want to follow along, it says, because they have not met the Israelites with food and water, but hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. So this is why the Ammonites and the Moabites were not acceptable. They had hired Balaam to come and curse them. And, of course, later on, that cost Balaam his life because God had him destroyed. But in verse 3, it says, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, I'm going to suggest that this exclusion process seems to be the beginning of a long process, okay? And it had its climax down in verse 30 in this chapter where it says, thus I cleanse them from all strangers. So it appears that in verses 1 to 3 that at the Feast of the Tabernacles, they were reading the Bible. They found out no Ammonite or Moabite should be a part of the kingdom. And so they determined that they should separate them, or at least had a consciousness of it. And then Nehemiah comes back and he starts working on that. So in the rest of Nehemiah 13, we're going to learn four ways that corruption had crept into Jerusalem while Nehemiah was gone. First one is, Tobiah the Ammonite had a room in the temple. Number two, the Levites' wages had not been given to them. Number three, the Sabbath was not honored. And then number four, the Jews had married Ashdodite, Ammonite, and Moabite women. And then this all happened in that 12-plus years while Nehemiah was gone. So the first one, Tobiah was given a room in the temple. Now verse 4 begins this way, before this. And so what was before this? Well, when Nehemiah was going to go back to Persia, he set up Eliashib, the high priest, and as the one that was over the temple, and had charged him to keep it going according to God's ways. And so, but somehow during that Nehemiah's absence, Tobiah had established a close relationship with Eliashib. And we learn in verse 28 that Tobiah's grandson had married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Now, we heard of Sanballat before. He's one of those three ringleaders that are opposing the Jews. And so this is amazing that happened. Now, Sanballat, and this is fascinating, Sanballat was from the town Horonim in Moab. Now, what's significant about that? Well, Horonim means two caves. Okay? It is mentioned in Isaiah 15 and Jeremiah 48, along with Zoar and Luhith. All right, now, what's the big deal? You remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot said, can I flee to Zoar? Now, if you look at your map, you see the Dead Sea down there, and there's a little kind of a foot on the bottom of the Dead Sea. they think that Sodom and Gomorrah are under that part of the Dead Sea. So Lot, when he was there, went out to the right of that, to the little town of Zoar. He didn't stay there very long. And after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, he went up into the hill country to a cave. Now, that's pretty interesting, because it was in that cave is where the problem came with his daughters. And all of a sudden, we start realizing that maybe this Horonim, where Sanballat is from, is from that same place. And so all of a sudden, and by the way, Horonim is about where the M is on Moab on your map. Okay? So it was located about there. And Sanballat was from there. And we have Tobiah. He was an Ammonite. And then Geshem was the Arabian, and that's the country just above Moab there on your map. So this is before this that some wrong things were going on. Then in verse 5, Tobiah is permitted to use a room in the temple as his dwelling while in Jerusalem. Now, that's really amazing, because his living in the temple is really to debase the temple. We saw in verse 1 that no Ammonite should be allowed into the nation of Israel. And yet here we have an Ammonite, Tobiah, living inside the temple. And so this was a very big wrong that was done. Apparently, he had found this storage room in the temple. It was kind of a large room, and he took all the things out of it that were supposed to be in there and set up house in that room. And so now we're going to see in the rest of the chapter 23 aspects of how Nehemiah took action against this corruption. Now, I don't know what you want to do. I'll just tell you what I did, and then you can decide how you want to do it and when you want to do it. You can do it during the message, or you can do it when you get home. But as I read through, I noticed that 23 times in this chapter, he said, I... And then he did something. There's an action word with that. And so I've listed out the verse and number in your notes where he does that. And then I put in, like the first one, I put a number under that, under verses 6 and 7. Number 1, I learned that Tobiah had a room in the temple. So that was the first thing. I learned that Tobiah had a room in the temple. Now, this is not the first time that the idea of someone living in the temple illegally had come up. You remember back in the 6th chapter, Shemaiah encouraged Nehemiah to move in there for safety. And Nehemiah's response, he's a Jew even, he said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And then it ends with this: "And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him to encourage me to go in where I shouldn't be." All of Nehemiah, a Jew, can't go in there. It is totally wrong for Tobiah, an Ammonite, to live in there. And verse 8 gives us the second one. It says, "I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's stuff out of the room. Don't you like this guy? I can just visualize this, you know. He comes back and he's been gone and he sees the corruption and he hears Tobiah's living in there and he just goes ballistic. He goes in and it didn't say he took the stuff out. It says he threw it out. Can you imagine the room opening up and he's pitching the stuff out of there? And his zeal and his determination to get it out of there. And then in verse 9, he says, I gave orders to clean the room. Now, I'm not sure what that involved. I do think that he had the room swept and dusted, and he might have even ceremonially had it cleansed from having this corruption in there. And that it went along with that. But whatever it involved, he got it clean. And then it says, and I put back what belonged in the room. Now, Nehemiah is a man of action, isn't he? When he learned that Tobiah was using the room, he was moved with righteous indignation. And he threw it out and he had it cleansed and he set it up the way it was supposed to have been. I'd say this Nehemiah is not afraid to rock the boat. They certainly wouldn't have liked that. Tobiah wouldn't have liked that. And there's other officials that had gone along with it that would react to his high-handed way of handling it. He didn't have a big meeting. He didn't have a committee meet about it. He just said, it's going out of here, and he pitched it out. And so there could have been a reaction to that. So the first thing that Nehemiah did is he got Tobiah the Ammonite out. Number two, the Levites were not receiving their provisions, verses 10 to 14. In verse 10, we have the fifth thing that Nehemiah did. He said, I also learned that the Levites had not been paid. Now, this was a problem because as it says in verse 11, he then rebuked the officials and asked, why is the house of God being neglected? So what did he do? Number seven, I called the leaders together at their posts. Because Tobiah was living there, the people got discouraged and didn't give. And because they didn't give, the priests didn't have money. So since they didn't have money to live on, what did they do? They went back to their family farms. They weren't even in Jerusalem. So what happened to the worship in the temple? It stopped. Nehemiah came and took a look at that, and he called the leaders back together and rebuked them for letting this happen. And then in verse 13, he says, I put a priest and a Levite in charge of the storied room and gave them an assistant because they were worthy. And so it appears that what happened was Tobiah was moved in. The people said, the leaders are not following God's word, so they quit giving. And when they quit giving and the Levites weren't paid, then the Levites went home and the whole thing in the temple stopped. Once Nehemiah got the stuff back in that room that belonged there and got the different officials in position where they're supposed to be and had the services going like God had directed, then the temple was reestablished and people started coming and they started giving, and so God's ways and were being made known again. So in verse 14, Nehemiah says, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of God in its services. Now, we've seen Nehemiah as been a man of prayer. He's always been looking to God for direction all the way through. And now I think it's significant that he is looking to God for approval. Okay, a bunch of people didn't like what he was doing, I'm sure. You know, it'd be kind of rough to have him rebuke you and reprove you. And he took some high-handed ways, but now he's saying, God, I'm looking to you for approval. So Nehemiah comes back. And how quickly the corruption came. 12+ years. Tobiah is in the temple. The temple is shut down. The priests, the Levites are back on their family farms and not even there. And Nehemiah comes back and he gets it all functioning again. Number three, people were doing business on the Sabbath. And that's verses 15 to 22. Verse 15 says, I saw Jews working and selling on the Sabbath. So on Saturday, he walked out in Jerusalem, and here came people with their donkeys loaded with stuff they were going to sell and or the stuff they were going to store. And then he walked down the street, and here's all these stores that are open selling stuff on Saturday. And he just reacted to that. And in fact, if you on your own want to take a look at Jeremiah 17, 21 to 27, you'll see that Jeremiah rebuked the people for doing the same thing, and God judged the nation for not honoring the Sabbath. And so number 10, he says, I warned them against doing business on that day. And then it also says in those verses that the people from Tyre were living there and selling fish. He didn't have a problem with them living there. What he had a problem with is selling on Saturday or the Sabbath. And so in verse 17, we see what he did about it. He said, I rebuked the leaders for desecrating the Sabbath. Violate and desecrating means violating or disrespecting it. So he rebuked them for disrespecting the Sabbath. And then in verse 19, the 12th thing he did, I ordered the gates to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. Now, the Sabbath ran from sundown to sundown. That's the way the Jews counted time. So sundown tonight would be the beginning of Monday. But the interesting thing is, this passage says when the shadows begin to lengthen, he shut the gates. So that means is he shut them early. Okay, it wasn't when the sun had gone completely down. It's when the shadows started to lengthen, he closed the gates. And not only did he close the gates, the 13th thing he did, I stationed my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath. So he shows up in town, he sees they're selling, and the next Saturday he says, okay, we'll fix that. We'll just close the gates. He closed them early, and he put his own men there who were soldiers. And he said, anybody tries to come through, deal with it. Okay, he pretty well shut it down. And then, as I was thinking about that, back in 69, Loretta and I were missionaries down in the Bahamas. And while there, I did an out-island evangelistic outreach. I developed a Bible correspondence course to lead people to salvation and got on a boat and went 500 miles south out of New Providence Island, which is Nassau, down to an island by the name of Acklands. And we got off the boat at Bird Rock, Acklands Island. And there's no other way to get off that island except when the boat comes back. There wasn't even a telephone on that island, okay? And the boat wasn't coming back for 10 days. So the other missionary and I, we had motorcycles. I had a Suzuki 120 and he had a Honda 90. And we rode around the island on that, and we had a mosquito netting tent for our tent. And then we had our diving fins and mask and that, and we dove up fish to eat, and we ate prickly pears, and we found limes on the trees. And so we dove up the groupers and barbecued them over the fire and squeezed lime juice on them. And that's the way we lived. After 10 days of not having a good, balanced meal, we thought that we came back to Bird Rock, and there was a restaurant there. So we went into the restaurant, and the gal came up, and she was drying her hands on a towel, and she said, "I'm sorry, sirs, but we can't serve you." Now, that was interesting. And so I said, "Why not?" And she said, "We're Seventh-day Adventists. And the Sabbath begins at sundown. And in our group of churches have defined that as 5 o'clock. And it was 4 o'clock when we had walked in the door." She said, "I cannot serve you a meal and get the cleanup done before 5 o'clock, so I can't serve you today." And that was kind of a double whammy in a way. First of all, I appreciated her convictions on that. And secondly, we were hungry. So she said, "But I can do this for you. I just took several loaves of bread out of the oven, and they're still hot. And if you want, I will sell you 2 loaves of bread and 1/2 pound of butter." And we said, "Sold." So we each got our loaf of bread, and we took that and our 1/2 pound of butter and went out on the beach and sat there leaning against a driftwood log, and we ate those loaves of bread. It was a great time to share together. And so there are some people that really take this idea seriously, okay? And the people in Jerusalem were not. They were doing business on the Sabbath, and Nehemiah said, "We're going to stop that." So what did the people do? They came, set, and brought their loads and were outside the wall and stayed out there. So Nehemiah, in verse 21, the 14th thing, "I warned the sellers of all kinds not to spend the night outside the wall again, or they would be arrested." He's not going to mess around with it. And probably what happened, don't you think, that all these vendors were out there and they had their stuff to sell, and so on the Sabbath, it wasn't in town, so some of the people in the town went out and bought it. And Nehemiah said, "That isn't going to happen again. You come out there, and I'm going to come out, and I'm going to arrest you. I'm going to deal with you." And so he challenged them. And then in verse 22, the 15th thing he did, "I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates to keep the Sabbath holy." So he's confronting this thing head on. And now, you know what? There's a lot of people that would say that honoring the Jewish Sabbath or our Sunday is impractical. The problem with that is, and that it's something that we wrestle with, we look pretty highly on the Ten Commandments, don't we? These are the ten things that law is built on. And we honor that. But the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments that God has given. In Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3, it gives the bigger reason. And you might want to check that out again. It's amazing. When I was 4 years old, I went to visit my grandmother who lived in this house. This house was built in 1891 by my great-grandfather. There are 2,500 spools in this house, not only all around here, along here, but they're inside the house as well. And she invited me in the house, and I went in the front door over here and went back, and this chimney right here, there was a family room just on the other side of that, and she pulled up an ottoman in front of the fireplace, and the fire was going, and she had me sit down on it. And she said, Gary, I want to tell you something I don't want you ever to forget. Now, I was 4 years old at that time. My dad was in Okinawa during the Second World War. And she said, when I was just a child, a young person, and I don't know how old she was at the time, my family decided to go from Independence, Missouri to Independence, Oregon, across the Oregon Trail. She said, 8 wagon trains left Independence, Missouri the same day, and each wagon train had their own wagon master that was over it. And she said everything went well. We all traveled together for the first few days. And then when Sunday came, our wagon master said, we're not going to travel today. We're going to honor the Sabbath. Okay, so she said, I remember as a young person, the other wagon trains pulling out and mocking us, saying, all the good land will be taken by the time you get to Oregon. And she said, even to this day, I feel the sting of their taunts. She said, now, I need you to understand that we didn't just sit around on that Sunday. We had a worship service. And then afterwards, we fixed harness. We dealt with the stock that had needs. We greased wagon wheels. We just took care of things, a lot of little things that needed to be taken care of. And she said, and Gary, I need you to understand that we got to Oregon 3 weeks ahead of the next wagon train. We didn't have any breakdowns. The other wagon trains all had somebody die in the journey. We had nobody die. Our animals were in better shape. And so she just said, and this is what I don't want you to ever forget. Gary, it's always worthwhile to trust the Lord. Nehemiah would agree with that. We might not be able to explain all the things, and we might not know why God said everything. But Nehemiah said, God said not to sell on Sabbath, and so he shut it down. And he made sure that it was shut down. And then he ends up there by saying, remember me also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Again, I'm feeling some conflict. I'm feeling some people not liking him. All those businessmen, look at all the money you're costing us, and we don't like you for doing this, and you're being heavy-handed and all this other stuff. And he said, just remember me, O God. I'm trying to honor what you put forth. So Nehemiah put Tobiah the Ammonite out of the room of the temple, and brought it back to proper use. He brought the Levites back, and then he made sure that the Sabbath was honored. Number four, the Jews married foreign wives, verses 23 to 31. Verse 23 says it this way, the 16th thing, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, if you look at your map, you go back to your map and look at it. On the left side of the map, there's an arrow pointing to Ashdod. Ashdod was a city in Philistia. Okay, so they had married somebody from Philistia, and people from Ashdod had tried to stop them from building the wall. And then they married people from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So they were kind of surrounding Jerusalem there, and were reacting there. Now, I want to point out, Nehemiah is not reacting from hearsay evidence. He saw. Okay, he personally had seen that they had married these women. And I don't know how that impacts you. It's just plain amazing to me that they would do that. Because in Ezra chapter 9, remember, they made 113 men who had married foreign women divorce them. And then we got into Nehemiah 10. That's only three chapters back. Nehemiah had him sign a covenant saying that we will not give our daughters into the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And now we're only 12 plus years later, and they're marrying women from Ashdod and from Ammon and Moab. It's just inconceivable. And the thing that blew Nehemiah's mind more than that was they couldn't even speak Hebrew. Their mothers had taught them to speak what they speak in Ammon and Moab and Ashdod instead. So, Nehemiah is a man of action, right? Verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. So, the first thing we see happen is he rebuked them. Can you imagine him? You shouldn't be married to her. You know, I mean, he is just upset and is rebuking them. And he called curses on them. And the curses is, God has said he's going to judge you if you do that. And God needs to judge you. And, you know, I mean, he is really coming down on them. And then number 18, I beat some of them. Now, I brought along a rod. I got to tell you a funny one on me about this rod. Last Sunday when I preached a sermon at Naperville, I was beating the guys. And he did it by the law, by the way, and found them guilty, and then he had them beat with a rod across their back. Problem is that at Naperville, right above where you preach, is a chandelier. And so I come up like this, and I come down, and Linda Skrin sitting there with her hands up, and she's going, no, no. And I looked over at her, and she points up. I looked up, and I said, well, God is merciful, because I missed the chandelier as we did that. But Nehemiah, he took this rod, and he had these guys beat across their back with it. And then number 19, I pulled out their hair. Now, that's kind of interesting. Looking up the Hebrew word to pull out could also mean to cut off. So, I'm prepared to cut off their hair here this morning. You remember when David's men went to another town and they cut off half their beard and their hair and stuff, and it was an open shame to them. It feels like that's what's happening here to me, is that he cut off their hair, and so at least for a period of time, till their hair grows back, it's going to be a public shame. To me, it's kind of like what they're doing in Chicago for landlords that don't have enough heat. They're printing it in the paper, what their name is, and that they're not providing the heat. It's a public shame, and I think that's what Nehemiah did. And then, number 20, he made them take an oath never to do so again. Now, that's interesting. I got thinking about that. When the president of the United States is sworn in, or other public officials, they bring a Bible and they have him put his hand on it and they have him lift his hand and they said, "Do you swear to uphold the office, to take an oath?" Or checked with Kenton, and they still do that in court. You come up to give your testimony and you put your hand up and they say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." Okay? So we're still using oaths today. And Nehemiah did that to them. They said, "I want you to take an oath. I want you to verbally commit that you're not going to marry foreign women." And then the next thing he did in verse 28, "I drove away from me Jodiah, the son-in-law of Sanballat." So get him out of here. And then the next thing, "I purified the priests and Levites from everything foreign." So he finally got what they discovered in reading the Bible, got that accomplished. And then in verse 31, the last thing, "I made provision for wood at designated times for the altar." And so he ends up the 13th chapter, and it's just so interesting. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And so he's taken some pretty bold steps. We might say he was high-handed, but he threw Tobiah out of the temple. He got the Levites taken care of, temple going again. He got the selling on the Sabbath stopped. He got the Jews who married foreign wives rebuked again, amazingly. And so I would say that Nehemiah is a man committed to God, and he's an example to us of courage and zeal and prudence in the face of opposition to those who would challenge the ways of God. So that's the book of Nehemiah, and it just ends there with Nehemiah saying, "God, remember me." Now, the title of this message this morning is Drifting. And drifting means to wander off course or to leave the standard by which we're supposed to operate. They certainly did that. They drifted in 12 short years. To keep on course, we must be diligent. And to be diligent, we must accept each word that God has given us as our personal responsibility to keep. And then we need to be attentive. That's the second one there. To carefully relate what I'm doing to God's word, for God's word is our standard. We got to keep sure that we're connecting there. Our memory verse for this morning is that we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, for 10 years, I was a certified guide up in the boundary waters of upper Minnesota, right along the Canadian border. And this is a map of just one portion. The boundary waters is 1 million acres of land up there, totally wilderness, which means that there's no signage at all up there. What you start out in the boundary waters with is a map. And when you put in and you start, we put in down here, and I don't know if you can see them where you are, but these little red spots, those are campsites. But there's no sign there saying this is a campsite. To find out if you got a campsite, you paddle over to where you see a little dip in the trees, and if there's a fire ring there, and then that might be a campsite, and you walk around and find this little trail, and a little trail goes off in the woods, and you follow that back, and there's this box sitting out in the middle of the woods with a toilet seat on the top, okay? Living wallpaper all the way around you, okay? Each of those little boxes has a number on it. So if you're on Lake 1 and the numbers on that box is 18 and you have a need, you can tell them at the rangers, I'm in Lake 1 at campsite 18, and they can fly in a seaplane and help you if you have something catastrophic going on. That's the way they follow and know where everybody is out there. Okay? One year, I was up there, and I had some guys with me that wanted to fish. And we had come down here, and we come over here, and we had come across here. And the thing is, you got to, because there's no signage, you got to keep relating where you are to the map. Oh, there's that campsite, there's that campsite, there's that point, and so on. So we got over here, and they were having such a good time fishing. They said, the rest of you guys, go on. Now, where we were going to camp that night, there's only 3 campsites there. And I was a little bit nervous, where are we going to camp? So myself and another canoe, we went on to get a campsite, which we did. It was almost dark, and those other 2 canoes didn't show up. So I sent the 2 strongest paddlers back to find them. They got out there, and not only, this channel right here is very narrow. It isn't any wider than this row of chairs right here. So they didn't recognize that as a channel, and they had been 4 hours paddling around trying to figure out where they were. And our guys came through and they found them, and then they got them reoriented to the map and got them back, and it was just after dark before they got back. What was their problem? They didn't keep relating to the map. And that is our problem so often. God's given us His Word. And He said, I want you to follow and obey my Word. But we get going and say, well, I don't need to check with God on this. I can handle that all right by myself. And then we end up just like that group of guys did, and we miss something important, and we get lost, and we don't know where we are, and we're confused, and we drift off course. Nehemiah teaches us that we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift. Now, it doesn't take a long time to drift. 12 years? That's quick. Father, thank you for saving in the canon of the Bible a book with the name of Nehemiah. We've been challenged by this book. We find that it's much more relevant to us than we thought when we got into it. We pray that as we go forward as families, you'll find us paying real close attention to your word and applying it so that we don't drift. In your name, amen.